think it's amazing that we should be stranded here for more than one day, maybe 3 days, in this Roger Sherman Motel here. It's been just great to have lunch with you guys and to talk about the things you do. What are your plans, Mr. Allen?
Right now, my car is stranded in a snowdrift up in Bridgeport, 30 miles away, and I can't go anywhere.
Oh, that's too bad. Well, I certainly hope you can go on your trip. How about you, Mr. Nicholson?
Well, I'm kind of going to enjoy this little rest that I'm going to get because I flew all the way back here and from my work, and I thought I was going to have to go work and study for a few hours, and instead I'm going to get to sit around and rest for a little bit.
Great.
Kind of recuperate. So I'm going to enjoy the snow.
Good. Well, is there anything you gentlemen would like to discuss? Anything in particular?
Well, you know, Pastor, I'm just wondering. I have a couple of questions that might have been, you know, kind of been bothering me. Not bothering, but I've never really been able to get anybody to, you know, to really answer it for me. And I've kind of forgot about it and everything, but since we're snowbound here, maybe since you're a pastor, you could answer it for me. And I'm just wondering, that this person that all these Christians, you know, worship all the time, I think his name is Jesus, and you know, why did this man really come to this world? Why did he come down here? Could you maybe answer this for me?
That's a good question. I wish this question would be asked more often. Why did Jesus Christ come down into our world? Let's see what the Bible says. I just happen to have two or three Bibles with me here in my briefcase. Let's see what the Word of God says about it. Jesus Christ came into our world primarily, number one, to vindicate the character of God, to demonstrate, to prove to the whole universe, to the whole world, that God is love. That God is love. And the one who put his finger on this is Paul. And he does it in Romans 3:4. I'll turn quickly to these different places. Sometimes I'll ask you to read and sometimes I will read. Let's just see what Romans 3:4 says. That thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Apparently, something had gone wrong and God was put on trial. And the Son of God came to our world to vindicate the character of God, to disprove the accusations. Because, I'll read it again, that thou, that means God, mightest be justified, in other words, vindicated, in your sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged, meaning when you are put on trial. And the same writer, Paul, wrote in Romans 3:25, this was to show God's righteousness. In other words, it was to prove that God is just and righteous. Because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins without punishment. And another one who proved this point, that the Son of God came into our world to vindicate the character of God, was Christ's own closest disciple, John. Because in John 3:16, what every Christian in the world knows by heart, for God so loved the world. And when it says God, it means Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the whole Trinity. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shouldn't perish, but have eternal life. So that's really the first and most important reason Christ came into our world, to vindicate the character of God. The second one was to reconcile the alienated universe to God. And again, we have to go to Paul in the book of Colossians. Book of Colossians 1:20. 1:20. Here it is. And God purposed that through the intervention of his Son, all things should be completely reconciled back to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Did you hear? I said, reconciled on earth and in heaven. Things on earth and in heaven had to be reconciled. In other words, there was a terrific crisis of trust in the whole universe. And Christ reconciled everything back to the Father. Now, the third reason Christ came into our world is to pay the penalty of our sins. There we go to 1 Corinthians 15:3. I passed on to you first of all what I also had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with what the Scripture foretold. The fourth reason Christ came to our world is to show that God has the right to justify man. Romans 3:26 says, it was to demonstrate at the present time that he himself is righteous. In other words, that he has the right to forgive our sins and that he justifies him who has true faith in Jesus. Number five, Christ came to our world to defeat Satan and conquer death. Death, by the way, is our biggest enemy, because in the end, death will overcome the devil. Here we go to Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Christ partook of our nature, that by going through death, he might make of no effect him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And also that he might deliver and set free all those who through the haunting fear of death were held in bondage throughout the whole course of their lives. The sixth reason Christ came into our world is to establish forever the law and the government of God. For this we have to turn to the Old Testament, Isaiah, the great prophet of the Old Testament, 42:21. He, meaning the Messiah, will magnify the law and make it glorious. And I would like one of you gentlemen to read the next one. That is Matthew 5:17, because here Christ himself tells us what he came to do. Mr. Nicholson, would you mind reading 5:21? That's right over here. 5:17. 5:17.
Do not think that I have come to do away with or undo the law and the prophets. I have come not to do away with or undo, but to complete and fulfill them.
Go on in 18.
And truly I tell you, until the sky and earth pass away and perish not one smallest letter, nor one little book identifying certain Hebrew letters, will pass from the law until all things it foreshadows have been accomplished.
All right. And you see, this means, for truly I tell you, until the sky or earth pass away, that means the end of the world, when Christ returns. Not until then will the smallest letter or one little book pass away from the law. In other words, the law is perpetual. Now, the seventh reason Christ came into our world is to show to the universe, and by that I mean the millions of worlds that are inhabited like ours but have never rebelled against God and never sinned, to show to them all that the Creator can humble himself and become an obedient servant. In other words, he's displaying the very nature, his very nature, to the whole watching universe. That's a fascinating verse in Philippians 2:7. Let me turn to that. Philippians 2:7. It says, Christ stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity so as to assume the guise of a servant, in that he became like men, was born a human being. Can you imagine God, the all-powerful, all-wide God, stripping himself of all his privileges and all his glory and its form and reducing himself to a servant? And I would like, Mr. Allen, if you would read Luke. If he, Christ himself, points out his very nature, what he came to do. Luke 22:27. Here we are. Luke 22:27.
For which is the greater? He who reclines at table, the master, or he who serves? Is it not he who reclines at table? But I am in your midst as one who serves.
There it is. I am in your midst as one who serves. Imagine God serving us. The eighth reason Christ came into our world is to demonstrate how repulsive, how irreconcilable sin is to God. You remember that when Christ was dying that Friday afternoon outside of Jerusalem, that horrible ordeal of the crucifixion, he yelled shortly before he died, "Why have you forsaken me?" In other words, his humanity was breaking down there. We read this in Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried, it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you abandoned me? In other words, God the Father did not tolerate sin, even in his own Son. And in Hebrews 1:9, we read, you have loved righteousness, that's speaking of Christ, you have loved righteousness, integrity, virtue, and uprightness, and you have hated lawlessness and sin. The ninth reason why Christ came into the world, to give man back his free will, the right to make a choice between God and Satan. Because we lost the right to make a choice. We lost it in the Garden of Eden when we rebelled against God. And we became slaves of Satan ever since. And so Christ on the cross earned the right to give us back our free will, to make another choice. And each one of us has a lifetime to make his choice. Here we go to Jesus' own words recorded in John 8:32. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If the Son liberates you, makes you free men, then you are unquestionably free. So a truly free man is one who is in Christ. That's what this says to me. And the tenth and last reason I give you why Christ came to the world is to become our legal representative in the heavenly temple. Because there's a huge temple, of which the temple in Jerusalem was only a replica, a small model. And there, Christ, after his resurrection, and ascension, became our legal representative, our high priest, our mediator, our advocate, and our judge, because he's everything. And Paul points us out in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is only one God and only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Or about the high priestly office, Hebrews 8:1. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. There are many more verses on the subject, but you ask the question, why did Christ come into our world? And these are just a few. I think it's wonderful that you're willing to discuss this kind of questions, because to me, these are the most important questions in life, don't you think?
Yes.
Yeah.
Can you narrow it down? What is the most important point in the Bible?
Oh, you want to narrow this down? Well, it can be narrowed down. In other words, I can say it in a nutshell. What is the central point of the Bible? And that is, God was on trial. God was accused before the whole universe by his best friend, Lucifer, who was sort of his prime minister. And Lucifer turned against God, his friend, and called him a tyrant. He called him unjust, and he called him unloving. And we just read a moment ago, Romans 3:4, where it says that you, God, may be justified in what you say and prevail when you are put on trial. So God was put on trial before the whole universe. And you can imagine what that does when the president of a corporation is put on trial before the whole corporation. There's a crisis that goes right through down to the packaging department. Everybody begins to wonder who this president is. Well, this happened in the universe. Everyone will begin to wonder, well, is God really a tyrant? Is he unjust and is he unloving? And so God sent his son into the world to disprove those accusations. And not just by words, no, by his life. First, by his life. You know, it would be great if you read this. In Acts 10:38, we find out why Christ came and lived the way he lived. It's Acts 10:38. Maybe, Mr. Allen, would you like to read this? Acts 10:38. It's right here.
How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil.
There it is.
For God was with him.
Jesus went about doing what? Doing good. His whole life was doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. In other words, with every act from morning to night, Jesus was saying to every human being, every man, woman, and child, regardless of their race or who they were, educated or poor or rich, I love you. I love you. What a life that was. He served, he loved, although he himself was poor and rejected. But he healed everybody who was sick. He fed all the hungry. As a matter of fact, he himself pointed out in a verse, which we should read, Luke 4:18, what his mission was. Let me read it to you. Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. This is Christ speaking. Because he has anointed me to preach the good news, that's the gospel, to the poor. He has sent me to announce release of the captive and recovery of the sight to the blind, to send forth delivered those who are oppressed. Isn't that amazing? When God came among us, he loved, he healed, he forgave, he encouraged, he resurrected, he fed the people. And by this kind of a life, he was saying to the whole universe, look, this is what I'm like. But the second way he showed it was through his death. It was a horrible death, gentlemen. It was the most excruciating ordeal any human being could go through. Yes, the Son of God disproved the accusations of Satan through his death. And I have a very modern Bible here with me. It's called the Amplified Bible. This really makes it clear in Colossians 2:15. There, Paul says, God disarmed the principalities and powers ranged against us and made a bold display and a public example of them in triumphing over them in Christ and the cross. On the cross, Christ triumphed over our enemies, who were Satan and his demon world. In the same book of Colossians 1:19, we read, for in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In other words, the whole Trinity was in Christ. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So on the cross, Jesus actually earned the right to offer every human being a second chance. He earned a right to offer man his own righteousness, since we had thrown away our righteousness in the Garden of Eden as if it was a worthless thing. So I would say the life and the death of Christ were to disprove the accusations of Satan that God was a tyrant. And by doing so, at the same time, as a byproduct, he saved the human race, at least all those who receive Christ. That, to me, is the story of the Bible in a nutshell.
Pastor, what is the real meaning of this resurrection thing?
The resurrection.
What does it mean?
It's right. I haven't mentioned the resurrection. But to me, the resurrection puts the seal on the work of Christ on the cross. Let me put it this way. The resurrection means a number of things. It means, number one, that God's word is true, because Christ's death and resurrection were predicted. And when it actually happened, it proved that God's word, which means all the Old Testament scripture, were true. In 1 Corinthians 15:4, we read, "And he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures," in other words, as it was foretold. Or in Matthew 28:6, it says, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." The Lord predicted all this, and it came true. In Psalm 16:10, for instance, we read, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." It was predicted that Christ's body in the grave will not deteriorate. Why? Because there was no sin in his blood. Or take Acts 2:25-27. "For David speaketh concerning him," that's Christ, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right, that I should not be moved. Neither will thou suffer," that means allow, "thy Holy One to see corruption." Now secondly, the resurrection means Christ's sacrifice was accepted. This we find in Mark 10:45. There we read, "The Son of Man came to give his life for a ransom for many." And in John 10:15 we read, "I lay down my life for the sheep." In other words, I will make an atonement for your sins. That's a fantastic claim. Now, how can we know these claims of Jesus are true? Let me explain to you this. In the Old Testament, the high priest went into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement to bring a sacrifice for the sins of all the people. Many Jews feared on that day that the sacrifice would not be accepted by the Lord. The people knew that if the sacrifice was not accepted, the high priest would be struck dead. The bells on his robe were still ringing. And if they were ringing, the people listened carefully outside and breathlessly and knew he's still alive. He's still alive. Now, when the high priest was finished and came out again, a shout of rejoicing went to the whole camp of Israel. His sacrifice had been accepted by God. That's what it means when the Lord said, "I will make an atonement for your sins." Tremendous words. But how can we know they're true? Because it seemed that Christ had been totally defeated. Imagine, impaled on a Roman cross, suffering a shameful death. It looked like it was the end of it. Because when Christ was dead, Christ's kingdom was confined to the narrow dimensions of a grave. His disciples and the world were absolutely certain that Christ had been defeated. And the disciples were so scared, they locked themselves into a room. And the unbelieving world breathed a sigh of relief and said, "This imposter is dead after all." I can illustrate this to you, gentlemen, in this way. Do you remember England was fighting once for its life, namely, when Napoleon attacked? Now, if Napoleon had overwhelmed England, it would have lost its freedom. Now, the general that defended England, his name was Wellington. And in those times, messages were flashed to the people from churches. And so a crowd assembled at Winchester Cathedral. There, a crowd anxiously waited for a semaphore signal to give them a message regarding the outcome of the battle. Then the signal came. Everybody watched breathlessly, and it said, "Wellington defeated," and immediately fog came and covered up the sign. The people were absolutely dumbfounded. England defeated? They were paralyzed. But then suddenly the fog lifted, and the message on the semaphore read on, "Wellington defeated the enemy." Well, that was a completely different story. What a difference when you hear the whole message. Well, that's what I mean. On the cross, it looked like Christ is defeated, or Christ defeated. Then the fog of fear settled on the disciples. They were scared stiff. It's all over. 3 days later, the message came through. Christ defeated the enemy. His sacrifice had been accepted by his Father. That's what the resurrection is all about. Well, there's a third reason. The resurrection means that we too shall live. Not just Christ. We who follow him, and I'm one of them, we too shall live, and that means live forever. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, we read, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, he was the first one, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming." That's why Jesus said, "Because I live, you shall live also." And in 1 Peter 1, 3-5, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Because Jesus rose, anyone who is in Christ may have the absolute certainty that he also shall live." As a matter of fact, gentlemen, if I did not believe this, I couldn't face death. Because all hope would be gone. Life would be meaningless. Why keep on living? Maybe I should apologize to you for talking so much. But you see, you kept me started on my favorite subject. I'm a preacher. First, I was a businessman, and then this was told to me. It was so fascinating, I just wrapped myself all around it. And so if I talk too much, please excuse me. I'm just going to spill it all out to you because my heart is so full of it. Let me give you one more reason because of the resurrection, what the resurrection means. And that's a sobering one. God is going to judge the world. God is going to judge the world. Listen to Paul speaking on Mars Hill in Greece, Acts 17:29. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the time of this ignorance, God winked at, but now command us all men everywhere to repent. God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead." He raised him from the dead so he could be the judge of all of us. That's why Jesus said when he was among us, "The Father judges no man. The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto his Son." And God has proven this to be true. Judgment is here. The Son of God is the judge. God has proven it by raising his Son from the dead. Now, maybe it's unfair, but I should ask you this question. Have you ever taken refuge in Jesus? Have you taken refuge in Jesus? Because only true faith in Jesus can avert your condemnation in the judgment. And the last reason for the resurrection is this. The resurrection means, to me, that our lives have to be changed. Romans 6:4. "Therefore we are buried with Christ by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Or Colossians 3:1-2. "If you are then risen with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appear, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall he also appear with him in glory." So you see, we were raised to walk in newness of life, we Christians. If Christ is our life, then our lives must be changed. So the perspective of the disciples changed when they saw Christ's resurrection. The disciples were no longer locked behind doors. No, they preached as I and the gospel fearlessly everywhere. But since you are two businessmen and want to know about Christ, let me say that again. Set your affections on things above and not on the things of the earth. That's what the resurrection is all about, gentlemen. And the cross and the resurrection are probably the two most important truths that you should know.
Pastor Connickley, I've always considered myself a good person. I've always given to the poor. I've been kind and helpful with my neighbor. I attend church every week. I never robbed a bank or killed anybody. Then why does God consider me a sinner and such an evil person? Why was it necessary for the Son of God to die for me? Why do I need to be changed? I feel I'm perfectly okay.
That might be all right for you, but that's not my shoes.
You mean you're not a churchgoer?
I'm not a churchgoer. Mm. I've never been in a church.
Well, that's a very fair question. A lot of people tell me now, why am I a sinner? I never, as you said, I never held up a bank. I never killed anybody. Why am I supposed to be a sinner? Well, it means that the human race has lost its concept of God's holiness. That's where it lies. It has lost its concept of God's holiness. I'm going to pull a few verses out here of the scripture to show you what a holy God we have. Like, for instance, in Psalm 7:11, it says, God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. In Romans 5:10, we read, for if when we were enemies, in other words, we were enemies originally, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Or John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already. He who believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. In other words, these verses convinced me that I was a sinner, although I also never robbed a bank and I never killed. But it showed me that I was condemned, that God was angry with my sins, that I must repent of my sins, and that only then will I be forgiven. And there are some others in the scripture who had the same reaction. Maybe I should turn to passages like Isaiah 6:1-5. I'll let you read this, Mr. Nicholson. It's Isaiah 6:1-5. It's a mind-blowing passage. Isaiah 6. Here we are. Would you read that, please?
In the year that King Uzziah died, in a vision, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the skirts of his train filled the most holy part of the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, with two each covering his own face, and with two covering his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone and ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.
That's it. He was so impressed by his holiness. And there are others. Let me turn to Revelation 4. It's another fascinating description of the holiness, the greatness of our God. You see, we lost these concepts. We call him the man upstairs and things like this. The most awful description of a holy God. Let's see what another writer says about God. Revelation 4, Mr. Allen, Revelation 4, and there verse 3 starts down there. And then verse 4.
And he who sat there appeared like the crystalline brightness of jasper and the fiery sardius. And encircling the throne, there was a halo that looked like a rainbow of emerald.
And go to 8.
And the four living creatures, individually having six wings, are full of eyes all over and within, underneath their wings. And day and night they never stop saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, omnipotent, who was and who is to come.
All right. Writer after writer has a fantastic impression of God when you saw him in a vision. Take Habakkuk, for instance. In Habakkuk 2:14-20, we read that this man says, The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. In chapter 1 and verse 13 of Habakkuk, Thou art purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look at iniquity. Or take the writer to the Hebrews 12:29. There, God is described as consuming fire. If Peter said, Be ye holy as he is holy. Well, it's a difference. Be ye holy as I am holy. God is actually speaking there. Now, what is holiness? Holiness means holding to the utmost what is right. Holiness means consecrated entirely to the highest person in the universe, and that's God, and to the highest purposes. I wish we could read what this wicked Nebuchadnezzar, who was a tyrant just like Hitler or Stalin or Mussolini, he was converted. And it's absolutely fantastic, the concept of God he had after his conversion. We find this in Daniel 4, 34 to 37. There, the same man who was a tyrant, an awful heathen, said, "And at the end of the days," at 7 years, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven, and my understanding and the right use of my mind returned to me, and I blessed the Most High God, and I praised and honored and glorified him who lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What are you doing?' Now at the same time my reason and understanding returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me, and my counselors and my lords sought me. I was reestablished in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are faithful and right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to abase and humble." Oh, that's a fantastic description of God by a former unbeliever. Or you take what Moses wrote. When Moses wrote and recorded the very words of God, here God describes himself, what he's like. And that's an amazing statement. That's found in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. 34, 6 and 7. It's right here. Mr. Nicholson, want to read this? 6 and 7. Right there.
"And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth, keeping mercy and loving kindness for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations.'"
All right. And another one who gave a fantastic description of God is Solomon. Solomon. And that we find in 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, 24 and 27. There we read, 24. He's speaking to God. "You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You also spoke with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand, as this day." In 27. "But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, a heaven of heaven of heavens in its most extended compass cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built." In other words, God fills all heaven. Now, that's the holiness of God. And the next thing that we have to remember, Mr. Allen, because you said, am I a sinner? What bad thing have I done? If you're not as holy as I just described God, because he said, be holy as I'm holy. If you're not as holy, you're going to be judged. Let me read to you. In Daniel 7, is a judgment scene is described, and that makes us all extremely sober. In Daniel chapter 7, it says, 9 and 10, "I kept looking until thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days," that means God the Eternal Father, "took his seat, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 rose up and stood before him." That's about 101 million. "The judge was seated, the court was in session, and the books were opened." Man alive, that's pretty sobering, you know. And in Revelation 14, 7, it says, "The judgment has arrived." In Hebrews 9, 27, it says, "After death comes judgment." Oh, I wish people would be aware of these great truths. And the third thing I want to tell you is the law of God. First the holiness, then the judgment, and the law of God. You say to me, "I've never killed," right? You just said that, Mr. Allen. Well, let me read you something. And then you don't have to admit anything. Just think about your life. Exodus 20. I'm reading the very holy law of God. "Then God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before or besides me.'" Just think, do you love anything else beside God? Of course you do, because you're not a believer yet. Next, "You shall not make yourself any graven image to worship it, or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them or serve them, For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy and steadfast love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Next. You shall not use or repeat the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now, you know, all around us, everybody is calling the name of God in vain. You shall not, that is, lightly or frivolously, in false affirmations or profanely, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Have you ever sworn before? Of course you have. Next, earnestly remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, withdrawn from common employment and dedicated to God. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son, your daughter, your manservant, your maidservant, your domestic animals, or the sojourner within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heavens and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. That is why the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it, and made set it apart for his purpose. Next, regard, that means treat with honor, do obedience and courtesy your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God gives you. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not witness falsely against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. There it is. Now, if we read this, gentlemen, it's very clear that all of us have violated some of these, if not all. Isn't that right?
That's right.
So we have to go one step further. You may not have actually killed a person, but listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5:27-28 and in Matthew 5:21-22 about killing and adultery. He says here that if it happens in your mind, you've already committed the act. Matthew 5:21-22 says, "You have heard it was said to the men of old, you shall not kill. And whoever kills shall be liable, so that he cannot escape the punishment imposed by the court. But I say to you that everyone who continues to be angry with his brother, or harbors malice, enmity of heart against him, shall be liable to and unable to escape the punishment imposed by the court. And whoever speaks contemptuously and insultingly to his brother, shall be liable to and unable to escape the punishment imposed by the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, 'You cursed fool, you empty-headed idiot,' shall be liable to and unable to escape the hell of fire." You know, and the same applies to adultery. In other words, you don't have to go through the actual act. If you do it in your mind, you've already broken the commandment. Jesus said, "You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who so much as looks at the woman with evil desire for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So I'm giving you the spirit of the law. Now, that's pretty frightening.
I'm in trouble. You know, I almost think, Pastor, I maybe shouldn't have had this answer. You just talked about the holiness of this Lord and about his judgment that's coming and about this law that he has that, you know, what I have to keep. And, you know, Pastor, all these things make me very uncomfortable. It makes me kind of scared. I see that there's really not a whole lot good in me in my own life. And, you know, I guess there's really no hope for me, is there?
Mr. Nicholson, don't be discouraged. You're standing now where I stood 25 years ago when I was in business, and someone told me what I'm telling you today. It changed my life. I must say I purposely told you about the holiness of God, the judgment of God, and the law of God. I wanted you to become uncomfortable, because if you're not uncomfortable, what I'm going to say next is no good news at all. But wait until you hear what's coming now. That's really good news.
I hope so.
That's right. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In other words, there is a salvation. There is a plan of salvation there that's going to make a brand new creature out of you. God sees you in a completely different light. Now wait, let's go step by step. Let me tell you the gospel now in a nutshell. Again, I have to say, the fact of sin is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All, that means you, me, everybody, the Pope, Billy Graham, you name them, the finest men in the world have sinned. The next point is, what is sin? Now, we just had it. We just read a moment ago the Ten Commandments. And in 1 John 3:4, it says, sin is a transgression of the law. The law meaning the Ten Commandments. And you all admit that you have transgressed. The third one is the penalty of sin. That's Romans 6:23a, the first part. For the wages, I mean the result of sin is death. That means eternal death if you violate that law. For the death penalty must be paid. In other words, there's no way around it. Hebrews 9:22. Without the shedding of blood, that means giving up of a life, there is no remission. Remission means forgiveness of sin. The fifth point is, and now it comes, the penalty, that means the death penalty, was paid by Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself, that's Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree. The tree means the cross. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That's where the gospel comes in. And I must say immediately that this great salvation is free. It's a free gift. For this we need to turn to Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. And the seventh point of the gospel is accept it. In other words, if you don't accept it, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross will be of no use to you. You have, by an act of the will, accepted. And that's in John 1:12-13. But to all, see how all-inclusive this is? All who received him, that's Christ, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here it is. I can say it in many other ways. Salvation. And he asked me, well, what's salvation? Salvation means deliverance. Salvation describes an act by which a person is delivered from a danger which threatens his life. For instance, we speak of persons being saved from drowning, or from burning, from a burning building, they're dragged out alive, or from a sinking ship. In each three things happen. First, the person to be saved was in danger of death. Number two, someone saw his peril and went to his rescue. Number three, the rescuer was successful in his mission and delivered the person from his perilous plight and thus saved him. So, let's run through a few of these steps again, because you have to hear these things like in a classroom over and over again before they sink in. The fact of man's sin. That's number one. Each human being comes into the world possessed of a sinful nature. And that sinful nature constitutes him a sinner by birth. It's not until you begin to sin that you become a sinner. You are a sinner by birth. This sinful nature, then, in time, is evidenced by sinful thoughts, words, and deeds, and attitude. Namely, an attitude of enmity against God. So what does a sinner need? A sinner needs, number one, forgiveness. Number two, since he's lost, he needs to be found. Number three, since he's doomed, he needs to be delivered. Number four, he's guilty, so he needs pardon. Number five, he's spiritually dead, so he needs to become spiritually alive. Number six, he's blind, so he needs illumination. Number seven, he's a slave, and he needs liberation. And man is utterly helpless to save himself. That's the first thing you have to get clear. And the second thing you need to get clear is the fact of God's righteousness. God is holy and must punish sin. He will by no means clear the guilty, the Bible says. God has revealed his hatred of sin and his sentence against all who die in their sins. And this is eternal banishment from his presence. Did you hear that? Eternal banishment from his presence. That's the punishment. And the third thing that you need to understand, Christ came to be the savior of sinners. This is the most beautiful text in the whole Bible. Mr. Allen, you've got to read this, Matthew 1:21. Christ came for what? Here we are, Matthew, the first book in the New Testament. Matthew 1:21. What does it say?
She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. In Hebrew, this means Savior. For he will save his people from their sins, that is, prevent their failing and missing the true end and scope of life, which is God.
He came to save sinners. In other words, the Son of God, equal and eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, became incarnate, meaning he became a human being, in order to provide salvation. And the fourth thing to remember is that through Christ's death and resurrection, this salvation has been provided to God's complete satisfaction. As Christ willingly hung upon the cross, he assumed the full liability of our guilt and sin, bore our sins in his own body, and died as a substitutionary sacrifice on behalf of sinners. All God's
judgment against sin fell on Christ. And all God's righteous claim against the sinner were fully satisfied by Christ's death on our behalf. God indicated his complete acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him on his own right hand. Now, since Christ has accomplished by his sacrifice of himself all the work needed for the sinner's salvation, what must the sinner do in order to experience, that means appropriate, this great salvation? Now, here we're going to get to the nitty-gritty now. How can you appropriate this great salvation? Number one, he must repent. Now, what's repentance? Repentance consists simply of a change of mind, which results in a change of attitude towards sin, towards self, the Savior, salvation, which in turn is evidenced by a change of action. The sinner's indifference will give place to an earnest desire for salvation. His pride turns to humility. His self-satisfaction turns to frank confession of his helpless, hopeless, and hell-deserving condition. Number two, he must believe the gospel. The gospel is that Christ died on the cross for your sins. He must believe the gospel, or the testimony of God concerning the person and the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's absolutely essential. As a lost and guilty sinner, he must believe that Christ died for him, individually. That Christ bore his sins, took his place, and by his death accomplished all the work needed for his salvation. And the next thing the sinner must do is, he must accept the Lord Jesus Christ by a definite act of his will as his own personal Savior, henceforth to own him as the supreme Lord of his life. That's what it's all about. Let me tell you, the Bible calls what I just said here, that you, these steps, if you do them, it calls that by a word that probably is going to surprise you. It's called to be born again. To be born again. That's what these steps that I just described mean. If you go through with them, you experience a new birth.
What do you mean, born again?
Well, I know it's a difficult expression, but
that sounds like a lot of theology to me, being born again. How can I be born again?
Yeah, very true. And Christ explained it to a very religious person, and that person could not understand him. Not the first time. His name was Nicodemus. What do you mean, born again? That's a key question, really. Well, let me put it this way. There are two kinds of people in the world. The children of the devil and the children of God. There is no middle ground. Jesus said in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and it is your will to practice the lusts and gratify the desires which are characteristic of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a falsehood, he speaks what is natural to him. For he is a liar himself and the father of lies and of all that is false. So that's the children of the devil. But then the second group is the children of God, and they are in a minority, unfortunately. Colossians 1:13. God the Father has delivered and drawn us to himself out of the control and the dominion of darkness, and has transferred us into the kingdom of his Son, of the Son of his love. In other words, there are two kinds of person in our world, the carnal people and the spiritual people. This is borne out in 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 15. There we read, the natural, non-spiritual man does not accept, does not welcome, does not admit into his heart the gifts and teachings and revelations of the Spirit of God. For they're folly, meaningless nonsense to him. And he is incapable of knowing them because they are spiritually discerned and appreciated. There are two kinds of heads of the human race. The first head is Adam, the carnal man. The second head is the second Adam, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:46-49. It's not the spiritual life which came first, but the physical and then the spiritual. The first man was from out of the earth, made of dust, earth-minded. The second man is the Lord, out of heaven. Now those who are made of the dust are like him who are first made of the dust, earth-minded. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven, heaven-minded. And just as we are born the image of the man of dust, so shall we also bear the image of the Son of Man. Let me say this about the birth. By a physical birth, we all become members of the family of the first Adam. We all share his sinful nature. And that sinful nature will never be able to go to heaven.
That is borne out in 1 Corinthians 15:50, where it says, I tell you this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot become partakers of eternal salvation. It cannot inherit or share in the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable, that which is decaying, inherit or share in the imperishable, the immortal. Our old nature, the Adam's nature, must die. It must die daily. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if any person wills to come after me, let him deny himself, that is, disown himself and his own interests, refuse and give up himself, and take up his own cross daily and follow me, that is, cleave steadfastly to me, conform wholly to my example in living, and if need be, in dying also. So, by a new birth, that means a second birth, we become members of the family of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. Then, by remaining in Christ all our lives, we grow up to full maturity in Christ. Now, this new birth, this second birth, is brought about by the Holy Spirit. And we come now to the key passage about the new birth, which is in John 3:3-5-7. And I think one of you gentlemen should read this. John 3:3-5-7. Mr. Nicholson, maybe you want to read this. I'm really giving you here a lot of it, but since we have the afternoon, why not spend it profitably? John 3:3-7.
Jesus answered him, I assure you, most solemnly I tell you, that unless a person is born again, anew from above, he cannot ever see. Now be acquainted with and experience the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter his mother's womb again and be born? And Jesus answered, I assure you most solemnly, I tell you, except a man be born of water and even the Spirit, he cannot ever enter the kingdom of God.
And would you read 5 and then 7?
I just read 5.
Okay.
I'll read 7. Marvel not. Do not be surprised, astonished, am I telling you, you must be born anew from above.
Yeah, you must be born anew from above. And you might as well turn quickly to John 1:12-13, because there it speaks of a birth too. John 1:12-13.
But to as many as did receive and welcome him, he gave the authority, power, privilege, right to become the children of God. That is, to those who believe in him, adhere to, trust in, and rely on his name, who owe their birth neither to bloods, nor to the will of the flesh, that of physical impulses, nor to the will of man, that a natural father, but to God. They are born of God.
Thank you. This second birth described here, which you just read, and which we all must experience, is in a sense the birth of Jesus Christ in us. Remember, Jesus was formed in the womb of Mary, his mother. Well, Jesus must be born in us too. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. In Galatians 4:19, we read something similar. My little children, for whom I'm again suffering birth pangs. In other words, they were not reflecting Christ, these are the Galatians. So it says, my little children, see how much he loved them, for whom I'm again suffering birth pangs until Christ is formed. So I repeat what I said before, that by the new birth, we understand something similar that happened when Jesus was born the first time by his mother, Mary. He was formed in her womb. Now Jesus wants to be formed in each one of our hearts. And the whole purpose of life is then to reveal the Son of God in us. Again, we have to go to Galatians for that. Galatians 1:15-16. There, this great man of God said, when he who had chosen and set me apart even before I was born, and had called me by his grace, saw fit and was pleased to reveal his Son within me, so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles as the glad tidings. Or in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and all of us, as with unveiled face, because we continue to behold in the Word of God, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are constantly being transfigured into his very own image in ever-increasing splendor and from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. or Colossians 1:27, God was pleased to make known how great for the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ within you, the hope of realizing the glory. So this twofold experience, the new birth and the being transformed into his very own image, is a matter of life and death, gentlemen. It must be repeated daily as long as we live. We must die daily to sin and self, and we must be born again daily to a new life and grow in Christian maturity. And there is an absolutely fabulous passage about this in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4:13-15. There we read, that it might develop until we all attain oneness in the faith and in the comprehension of the full and accurate knowledge of the Son of God, that we might arrive at really mature manhood, the completeness of personality, which is nothing less than the standard height of Christ's own perfection, the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ and the completeness found in him. So then we may no longer be children tossed like ships to and fro between chance gusts and teaching and wavering with ever-changing wind of doctrine, the prey of the cunning and cleverness of unscrupulous men, gamblers engaged in every shifting form of trickery in inventing errors to mislead. Rather, let our lives lovingly express truth in all things, speaking truly, dealing truly, living truly, and folded in love, let us grow up in every way and in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. There it is. Complete maturity in Christ. Why? Because he lives in you.
All right. I think I understand, but I'm not going to say I do understand. But the big question still comes to my mind. How? How can I, myself, Mr. Mickelson, be born again? How about you? How can you be born again?
I need to understand this.
Me too. It sounds great, but how do I apply it to myself?
All right. I think Jesus did just that. He showed them how. He showed them how. And I would like to turn with you to John 3. There Jesus tells us the how. Let's just read this together. John 3. And there 14, I read it to you. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert on the pole, so it is necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross, in order that everyone who believes in him, who cleaves to him, trusts him, and relies on him, may not perish but have eternal life and actually live forever. Now, what happened there? This incident of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness is recorded in the book of Numbers, which is in the Old Testament. Moses wrote that. Chapter 21:4-9. Let me turn to that. Numbers, way back here. Here we are. Numbers 21:4. There it says, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient, depressed, much discouraged because of the trials of the way. And the people said against God and against Moses, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water. And we loathe this light, this contemptible, unsubstantial manna. In other words, here in the wilderness, the people sinned. Let's put that down. The people sinned. And just as Israel sinned, so all humanity has sinned against God in thought and in deed. The next thing. Then the Lord sent fiery burning serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. What's that? That's judgment. As their sin brought God's merited judgment upon them, namely being bitten, so God has revealed his wrath against all sin. Let's go on. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpent from us. So Moses prayed for the people. In other words, repentance. They said, we are sorry. Israel realized, confessed, and sought pardon for their sin. That's repentance, which consists of a change of mind, resulting in a change of attitude, which is expressed by change of actions. Because God demands a change of actions. He demands repentance of the sinner. But then let's go on. Verse 8, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent of bronze, and set it on the pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he looks, he shall live. Isn't that amazing? As God revealed to Moses the way of salvation for the snake-bitten Israelites, so God has revealed in the Bible his way of salvation for us sinners. Then what is the next verse, number 9? And Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it on a pole, and if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked, never forget those words, when he looked to the serpent of bronze, expectantly, he lived.
Tremendous. That's the provision of God here. A serpent of brass was made and lifted up on the pole in full view of the camp of Israel. That's exactly what Jesus said, what you read before. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of God be lifted up on the cross. Just as Moses lifted up the brazen serpent, so Christ must be lifted up on the cross to provide salvation for sin-bitten humanity. On the cross, he bore our sins, took our place, endured all the judgment due to our sins, and by his death satisfied all God's demands against the sinner. God has indicated his acceptance of the substitutionary sacrifice of his Son by raising him from the dead, which is a fact we covered before. And now comes the condition. Again, it's in verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent of bronze and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Now, the fact that the brazen serpent was lifted up did not of itself save them. Each bitten Israelite must look to live. The fact that Christ has died for our sins and accomplished all the work needed for our salvation will not save any human being. Unless he personally believes in Christ, trusts him as his own Savior, and acknowledges him as the Lord of his life. This is what our Savior meant when he said that whosoever believes in him shall have everlasting life. Just as the bitten Israelites were not asked to pray, they were not asked to pay or to resolve or to do good works to merit salvation, so sinners are urged to acknowledge their need and trust wholly in the work of Christ and receive him by faith as their personal Savior. And then comes the last point, the result here in Numbers. Verse 9, the result. And Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it on the pole. And if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked at the serpent of bronze, he lived. The moment a bitten Israelite, who was as good as dead, looked, he received new life. He was, as it were, born again. So the moment a guilty lost sinner believes the gospel that Christ died for his sins and definitely accepts him as his own Savior, he receives spiritual or eternal life, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, becomes a partaker of a divine nature, and is thus born from above, or regenerated. This is the new birth, which Christ declared was absolutely essential to seeing and entering the kingdom of God. This new birth takes place the moment a guilty sinner looks to Christ and trusts him as his Lord and Savior. And really, we are coming to the crucial point, gentlemen. I talked an awful lot, but why not? Just as you are right here in this little room here, cease from your own efforts to save yourself through culture, through good works, through religion. Cease from your own efforts to save yourself and trust in the person and rest in the work of the Son of God who did it all for you. Really, that's why I told you all these beautiful facts about Christ in the hope that you would discover your need of Christ and that you would make a decision. What is your reaction?
Pastor Konecki, I want to have this experience of new birth. Would you help me right now?
Well, that's terrific, Mr. Allen. You really want to have the new birth right now. How about you?
I really would. I'd like to.
All right. Make this decision to give your life to Christ, to accept him as your Savior and Lord. It's wonderful that you're willing to make the decision. Maybe the best way to do it is if we knelt together and you would say this prayer after me. Why don't we do that? Lord Jesus.
Lord Jesus.
I understand that I'm a sinner condemned to death.
I understand that I'm a sinner condemned to death.
There is no hope that I can save myself.
There is no hope that I can save myself.
But my eyes look up to you on the cross.
But my eyes look up to you on the cross.
Dying in my place.
Dying in my place.
Cover me with your blood right now.
Cover me with your blood right now.
And forgive my sins.
And forgive my sins.
For I deeply repent of them.
For I deeply repent of them.
From now on, you are my Savior and my Lord.
From now on, you are my Savior and my Lord.
Come and live in me.
Come and live in me.
And make me like you in character.
Make me like you in character.
In Christ's powerful name, amen.
In Christ's powerful name, amen.
If you really meant what you prayed, gentlemen, you are now a child of God, each one of you. Each one of you.
Pastor, tell me, what's really happening in my life? I'm not really much different now than I was 5 minutes ago.
Lord, a lot of things have happened. A lot of things. I'll just run quickly through some of the most important ones. If you really meant what you just said, and you were impressed by the Word of God, because I certainly cannot convert you, you cannot convert yourself. It's only the Holy Spirit, if He touched you, that you're converted. That this is what happened. Number one, you've been born again. That means you've been made spiritually alive for the first time. That's what Jesus meant in John 3:5-8, which we read. Or the same truth is brought out by Paul in Ephesians 2:1. And you He made alive. In other words, you were dead before. Now you're alive. When you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Number two, God has forgiven all the sins you committed in the past. 1 John 1:9 says, if we admit that we have sinned and confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and continually cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Number three, you have been justified by Christ. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth thing that happened just now to you is you have received eternal life. 1 John 5:11-12. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God has not life. Number five, you have received the Holy Spirit. John 14:15-16. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Number six, God is continually present with you in every situation. Exodus 33:14. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Number seven, God will always answer your prayers, sometimes giving what you ask for and sometimes withholding what you ask for. John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will and it shall be done for you. Number eight, Christ will hold on to you. That is the assurance of salvation. John 10:28. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch him out of my hand. That means as long as you remain in his hand. If you by an act of the will leave Christ over a long period of time, you will lose salvation. And that is brought out by the parable of the sower, which I can explain to you later on. Number nine, the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. John 14:26. The counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things. And number 10, whatever happens in your life, good or bad, will only be for your spiritual and physical benefit. So accept it without complaining. Romans 8:28. We are assured and know that all things work together and are fitting into a plan for good to those who love God and are called according to His design and purpose. 10 things I have happened right now to you, gentlemen.
One last question, Pastor Connickley.
All right.
How can we remain in Christ now that we are born again?
Beautiful. That's right. It's because it's easier to come to Christ than to remain in Christ. Let's go real quick through this. How to remain in Christ. Number one, I want you to study the Bible daily. Begin with the Gospel of John. That's what I've done. And because John was a very sensitive disciple, very close to Christ. Go to him. So you go to the Bible daily. John 5:39. Jesus said, you search the scriptures diligently because you trust that you have eternal life through them. And these very scriptures testify about me. In other words, the whole Bible is about Christ. Number two, I want you to memorize scripture. Memorize scripture. The Bible says, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciple. That's what Jesus said. And as far as memorization is concerned, your word have I laid up in my heart that I might not sin against you. David said that in Psalm 119:11. In other words, he memorized scripture at that time. Number three, daily meditate upon the Lord. Daily meditate and about your living relationship with Christ. Think about it all the time. Philippians 4:8. For the rest, brethren, Paul said, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely,
whatever is kind, if there is any virtue, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things and fix your minds on them. The next thing is daily pray and fast. Luke 18:1. Jesus told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart and give up. And fasting is in Mark 9:29. Jesus replied to them, "This kind," this was a demon, an evil spirit that he drove out of a child, "this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting." In other words, the combination of prayer and fasting gives you enormous power in life against Satan. Now comes number 5. Daily die to self, your ego. In other words, you ask the Holy Spirit to put your ego to death. Luke 9:23. "If any person wills to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." 6. Daily surrender your life to Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if any person is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old, previous moral and spiritual condition has passed away. Behold, a fresh and new has come." 7. The 7th thing you do now to stay in Christ is to obey immediately, every day, whatever you learn new in the Scripture. And that's in John 14:15. "If you really love me, you will obey my commands," Jesus said. And 8. Daily tell the good news, that means the message of the cross of salvation, to another person. Every day you should be able to say that to one person. That is in Mark 5:19, where the Lord said, "Go home to your own family and relatives and friends and bring back word to them of how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." 9. Daily cultivate fellowship with your church, meaning with your other fellow Christians. Meet with them. Hebrews 10:25. "Not forsaking or neglecting to assemble together as believers, as is the habit of some people, but warning, urging, and encouraging one another, and all the more faithfully, as you see the day approaching," namely the day of Christ's return. And the last point, daily again, help a person who is in need, spiritual or physical need. The Lord said in Matthew 25:35, "I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed and lodged me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to see me. Truly I tell you, in as far as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Those are the 10 points I recommend to you based on my 25 years of experience, so that you will remain in love with Christ. Because Satan is going to pour a bucket of ice cold water on you the moment you walk out of this room, and tomorrow, and this week, and this month, and next month, to try to cut you off from Christ. But if you abide in Christ through these 10 activities that I just mentioned to you, I don't think the devil will succeed. Because your heart will burn and burn and burn, and you love him more each day. As I have. Here, it's 25 years. I'm now a man with gray hair. And I'm still in love with Christ. I know him better. I love him more, and I serve him more. Because he's holding on to me. But you see, all the promises of the Scripture can only be fulfilled when you meet the conditions. Every promise of the Scripture is an if. If you abide. If you love me. If you obey. So this is why I pray every morning, gentlemen. Lord Jesus, help me to keep my promise. Help me to fulfill the conditions so that you can keep your promises. And by the grace of God, and all by the grace of God, I'm trying to fulfill his conditions so that he can keep his promises. You don't know how much it meant to me to be with you in this little room with snow piled up 4 feet high outside and our cars all buried to talk about Jesus. And to see you're so hungry and especially so patient listening to all my talk. But frankly, you have been born again today. You are my brother. And I'll do anything for you, I assure you. But God bless you both. God bless.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.